And that was a lot of it going up. Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. I want to take a few moments to talk to you this morning about a family chapel and a preacher for hire. A family chapel and a preacher for hire. The Word of God says this in Judges chapter 17. I'm reading from the NIV this morning. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Interesting way to start a family conversation. Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord, Yahweh, for my son to make a carved image on a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother. She took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to a silversmith, who made them into an image on the idol. And they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine near the house of God, and he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. I like the old King James version here. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a literal translation. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living with the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said. "I am looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year and your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest." A family chapel and a preacher for hire. The year was 1098 on one of the Crusades. The Crusaders were pent up inside the city of Antioch, Syria. Antioch, Syria, June of 1098. They conquered the town, and while they were busy pillaging the town in the name of God, the Muslims had encircled them and pinned them up in this town. They're starving. They're out of food. And suddenly a man named Peter Bartholomew claimed that he had a visitation from none other than the Apostle Andrew. And the Apostle Andrew told him that the very spear that pierced the body of Jesus on the cross was buried in a church right there in Antioch of Syria. He led them to the church. They dug up the floor. Peter Bartholomew jumped down in the hole and started digging out. And lo and behold, he produced the spear that supposedly pierced the side of the Lord Jesus. And began to tell them, "With this spear you'll conquer the Muslim hordes surrounding you." A few days later, the army, in a fanatic fervor over finding this spear, rushed out. The Muslims were so shocked by having these starving Christians run out and attack them, half of them left, and the other were defeated in battle, and then miraculously won the battle. Well, as time goes on, the Crusaders advance down toward Jerusalem, and they encounter other difficulties. Peter Bartholomew continues to get more visions from God, some of them becoming progressively more bizarre. And finally, in January of 1099, as the Crusaders are facing another very tough spot, they suddenly say to Peter Bartholomew, "Hey, that spear you say that Andrew told you was in the church, we think you buried it there and then told us that God told you it was there. We think it was a plant." He said, "Oh no, you're questioning whether or not I'm a true prophet of God. I'm a real prophet of God, and I'll prove it to you. I'll pass an ordeal by fire." So they did that very thing. The chronicler of the Crusade says they lined up a course of olive branches, dried olive branches, about 13 feet long, 2 to 4 feet high, and they set it on fire. And Peter Bartholomew set out to prove he was a real prophet of God. He stepped in one side of that fiery course, and he began to walk and began to walk very slowly through that fire, proving he was a prophet of God. Well, the Crusaders, who thought he was false, suddenly realized he was going to make it. And in their ecstasy, they were saying, "Hey, you really are a prophet. You're the man. You're the man. You're the man." But they doubled around the wind and cheered him so much he couldn't quite get out on time.
And he wound up walking through the fire and stumbling out, and the crowd prohibited him from getting out as soon as he wanted to, and he claimed that he met Jesus in the fire. Well, I don't doubt that, but, and he said, I told you, I'm really a prophet of God, I'm really a prophet of God, and he died of his injuries 2 days later. Well, I don't know if you're going to pass that sort of ordeal, but I guarantee you're going to have a trial by fire in ministry at some point. And sometimes the people that you're trying to serve will in fact be the ones that keep you from escaping at times. And you're going to have a trial by fire is coming. And sometimes it will come not from those outside the church, but from those inside the church. And I want to talk to you today about a family chapel and a preacher for hire. Now, I'm a small church guy. My wife and I grew up in churches that are considered small. Of course, we grew up in a community in a time where you had 200. We thought that was a big church. Amen? And we didn't know that 200 was small by today's standards. And my papa was the song leader at Mount Pisgah Baptist Church out in rural Alabama with 30 in attendance on a good Sunday. So that's our background. We feel like we have some affinity to that. I was a small church pastor. Church went from about 80 to 150 over an 8-year period. And how many of you ever listen to country music? You know country music at all? It's okay to admit that in chapel, right? And there's a song that released a number of years ago, "We're from the country and we like it that way." Well, after serving as a pastor of a small Baptist church for a number of years, I made up my own little ditty. I called it, "We're a family chapel and we like it that way. All week long, we live like the devil. Our pulpit committee just ain't on the level. We hug you on Sunday and curse you on Saturday night. Stay 2 years, we'll send you on your way. Hey, we're a family chapel and we like it that way." And so, and there are a lot of churches, that's therapy for me, if you don't know, I'd say work out this groove. I want to give you four characteristics of a family chapel that you see right here in the text. Four characteristics, and what they are, characteristics of what happens when people don't have a shepherd. Can I show them to you very quickly? This is the first part of your sermon, the family chapel. First of all, a dysfunctional family. Look at verses 1 through 3, and you see Micah and his mom. Notice what happens. Micah comes to his mom and says in verse 1, "Let 1,100 shekels of silver," by the way, that's 28 to 29 pounds, that's a lot of money, "1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse." Now note that his mom has put a hex. Somebody has stolen her silver, and so what she's done is she's put the evil eye. She's uttered a hex. I don't know what she would have said. You know, maybe perpetually had acne or something. I don't know. But she had some sort of curse that she put on him. Micah heard this, and it set him afraid. He's suddenly frightened because of this curse. He thinks it's going to come true. You see the superstition. He says, "Hey, Mom, that 1,100 shekels of silver that were stolen, and I heard you utter the curse. Mom, the truth is, I took it. I had the silver with me." First of all, you see he's stolen from his mom, right? You see that? Well, notice what the response. An average parent, if you discover your child has stolen 1,100 shekels of silver, would be, "My goodness, you lying, stealing dog." But notice what mom says. Mom doesn't say that. His mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." Well, what's happening here? Well, see, she's uttered a hex. She's put the evil eye on whoever took the silver until she found out it was her sweet little baby boy. He's the one that took the silver. She didn't want anything bad to happen to him, so now she's trying to counteract the hex. And so she says, "Oh no, the Lord bless you, my son." And then notice what happens. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate the silver to who?" What does the text say? To the Lord. All right, you got a Bible in front of you. This is similar. To the who? Now, where I come from, we have interactive congregations. All right, that's maybe in the Midwest. But notice what it says. To the Lord, to make a carved image and an idol. Wait a minute. The first commandment is, "Y'all shall have no other gods before me." The second commandment is what? "You shall not make any graven images." And here she is dedicating this to God to make a graven image. This is a messed up family. Son steals from mama. Mama puts a hex on the son, tries to take the hex off the son. This is a dysfunctional family. And many times in family chapels, you're going to find dysfunctional families. You see what happens here? You have this permissive parent trying to help their son get away with sin. This is how it will work in a small Southern Baptist church sometimes. "Well, Brother Allen, I know that Billy Bob can't hold a job. And I know that Billy Bob's been married and divorced 3 different times. And I know that he's living with this girl now. And I know he's got these children out of wedlock. And I know he's got 2 DUIs. And I know that he can't get out of debt. But he's a good boy." He is not a good boy. He's sorry. But these are families that are unwilling to address the own sin in their own families. Now, for some of you, this sort of stuff may seem just foreign. Let me tell you, Felicia and I, this is a family reunion. Okay, I mean, we understand this stuff.
One time, a number
of years ago, I had a sweet Uncle Charles. He was a junk car seller. And he invited this Southern Gospel group to come sing at our Thanksgiving family dinner. Now, you have to understand the Branch family Thanksgiving family dinner. We put the table up in a garage set surrounded by old used car parts. And so this group showed up, and all of us were out there shooting guns out in this junkyard. And there's food spread out in the garage. And they show up and say, okay, who are you supposed to play at? And Uncle Charles says, just put your band up on the porch of the trailer over there. And they're like, okay. And they're playing this gospel music, and guns are going off in the background, feeding the garage. And I'm sure they were hearing like dueling banjos in the background, if you know what I mean. It's a frightening scene. So it's, let me tell you something. The people you're ministering to, half of children in the United States grow up in a home without their biological father. And that's where they're at. And let me tell you, the statistics on this sort of stuff are no different for those inside the church and outside the church. We know the world we're in. And it's a dysfunctional families. You're going to find them. Not only with that, you'll find religious syncretism. What I've already talked about is mom trying to make an idol of what you're not supposed to do to worship the Lord. So look at verse 4. So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver. By the way, this lady's not playing honest. She says he's dedicating the silver to God. How many? 1,100 shekels, right? But then she's even lying to herself. She only sends 200 anyway. 200 shekels of silver, and gave them to a silversmith, who made them into an image and the idol, and they were put into Micah's house. What's going on here? You see that phrase, image and an idol? Some translations say graven image and molten image. Mark that in your text. You see it right there in verse 4? The same terminology, exactly the same in the Hebrew, pops up in Deuteronomy 27:15 when Moses, the Lord through the mouth of Moses says, don't do this. Don't make graven images and idols. And so she's trying to worship God by doing something that God said don't do. And he, Micah, is trying to worship God by doing something God said don't do. Where'd they get this from? Dr. Anderson and I just chatted about this recently. That really, they're borrowing from the Canaanite religions. You know, the Canaanites had Baals everywhere. And there's been a resurgence of Canaanite religion. Have you heard of it? It's got a Latin flavor. It's called Taco Baal. But anyway, it's everywhere. It's awful. But they have Baals everywhere. Who's a Baal? There's a Baal. I got my God everywhere. But that's what they're doing. They're borrowing from the Canaanite religion. They're trying to blend a little Mount Sinai with a little bit of Canaanite religion and pour it in the pot, let it simmer for 200-300 years, and out pops syncretism. It's religious syncretism. That means blending the truth with error and trying to mix them all together. And let me tell you, that happens in our churches. There are people that worship God in all sorts of ways that are inappropriate. You think that idolatry is a thing of the past? Hey man, I've met Christians that have dream catchers above their bed to keep the dreams away. It's religious syncretism. Let me tell you about religious syncretism. It's all going to work with youth. I'll never forget, a couple of years ago, I met with a group of youth ministers, and they started telling me how these teenagers in their church love to come to Bible study, but they like to play around with Wicca as well. And Wicca is just a religious excuse to have sex, if you know the truth. That's what it's really about. And these teenagers are, on one hand, they're going to church, and they're like, oh, yeah, yeah, we're here on the worship, here on the Bible, and then Friday night they're out reading a little Wicca book and casting their hex or a spell. You think that doesn't happen? It does. You preach on that sort of stuff, and you discover what kind of emails you start. You don't understand. You know, what part of paganism don't I understand? It's religious syncretism. But not only that, you see a third characteristic, you ready? A powerless imitation of genuine worship. Look at verse 5. Notice what it says. Now this man Micah had a shrine. See that word shrine right there? You see it? See that word shrine? Literally, it is house of gods. There are some commentators that suggest that the author of Judges is making a little dig at Micah here. Because the house of God is at Shiloh at this time. The tabernacle's at Shiloh. And Micah's got his little house of gods. He's trying to mimic what is only supposed to happen at Shiloh at this time. You understand? He's mimicking the real thing. Notice that. This man Micah had a shrine and he made an ephod. That's what the priest wore. Only the priest is supposed to do that. He's trying to mimic biblical religion there. Making his own ephod. And he had some idols. That word is teraphim. It can mean good or bad demons, but he installed one of his sons as a priest. His son wasn't qualified to be a priest. It's a powerless imitation of genuine worship. And unfortunately, you'll find that in many churches. There's a powerless imitation of genuine worship. I have had the wonderful opportunity to preach at many churches throughout the Midwest, and it's been a great joy. I'm honored any time someone gives me a chance to preach. Now, I get excited when I get a chance to preach, whether there's 20 or 200 and all that sort of stuff. I'm just happy to get a chance to preach. And so I come to church, and I'm excited. We're going to preach about the new birth and the death and the burial and the resurrection. People can be saved, and lives can be changed. And I'm sitting on the front row. I'm ready to go. But 10 minutes, I'm ready to start. And the first one that says, "Do you have any announcements? Are there any announcements today?" "Well, we're going to have a committee meeting. We replaced the committee meeting we missed last week." "Okay, well, we're going to do that." And then they say, "This is my least favorite part. We got any birthdays or anniversaries?" Oh, my goodness. When I get to heaven, I want to meet the person that started singing "Happy Birthday" in church. I mean, at least if we're going to have some fun with it, we could do the Beatles version of "Today's Your Birthday." I mean, at least that's more upbeat. But, I mean, it's just the same. What does that have to do with worship? Nothing. Nothing. But you try to suggest to them that, you know, there's a better way to start off worship than singing "Happy Birthday." What's wrong with you? Let me tell you how this works in my own life. A powerless imitation of genuine worship. I came to a church that some people hunt, some people fish, they kill preachers. It just depends on what your habit is. And so, and after I'd been there a couple of years, a guy named Ernie, remember Ernie? A guy named Ernie came to our church, and he was a great guitarist. And I was so happy we finally had a real musician in the church. And so on Sunday nights, there's a good reason not to do Sunday night church, because the people that are kind of dead and stuff, they don't come on Sunday night anyway. You don't even get to on Sunday night. So we were having Sunday night church, and we started singing the guitar on Sunday nights. Now, I know that's not a big deal, but for this church, it was a big deal. You understand? And so on Sunday nights, we're doing the guitar and praise courses like you did here this morning. And so we're ramping up to bring it into Sunday morning. So I'll never forget, the first Sunday morning, I told Ernie, we're going to bring the guitar into Sunday morning service. I was so nervous. And so we're going to sing, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made." Simple song, right? Now, so Ernie didn't tell me he was going to do this. But when he stood up to play the guitar, he said, "I want you to take this hand, and put them together, and clap like this." Now, I understand clapping in rhythm in a world with gay marriage and abortion on demand and billion-dollar pornography industry is not that big a deal. But for this little Baptist preacher sitting on the front row that Sunday morning, my life was flashing before my eyes, okay? Because of clapping on Sunday morning. And so, we're doing that. Well, Tuesday night was deacon's meeting. Why did we have to do it right before deacon's meeting? So we came into deacon's meeting. And I knew, oh, I'm going to get it, and I did. No sooner we sat down, and this old guy said, "I got one thing I got to say. I want to talk about this guitar playing and copying on Sunday morning." And he looked at me in an exact quote, "You were Pentecostal the whole time, and I know it." And he went into great detail about, he was in the service industry. It's really, I'm not making this up. I wish I were, but he'd been in the heating and air conditioning. I've been in about them Pentecostal churches. In the rafters of Saturday Man, in the burnt vents, falling down, and then bouncing around up there. And for once in my life, I held my tongue, but honest to goodness, I thought in my mind, no, we're on a concrete slab. I don't know what you're worried about. But anyway, it's... To quote Vance Havner, that precious brother didn't know the difference between reverence and rigor mortis. Well, it's a powerless imitation of the real thing. It's been so long since the Holy Ghost has showed up and people have been saved. They don't know the difference when it happens. Let me share with you. Imagine you're on an airplane and you're at 20,000 feet and suddenly the stewardess comes on, or the pilot comes on and says, "There's an engine trouble. We're going to have to make an emergency landing. One of our engines has gone out. We think it's going to be okay, but we need you to sit down and buckle up. It's going to be rough." And so everyone's buckled up and sitting down, and suddenly one person starts hitting the waitress call, the stewardess call button, starts calling the steward. And finally, he or she is trying to get everyone in their seat and make sure everyone's in the proper crash position. And they see this call button, and they come and say, yes, what's wrong? What is it? I see your call button. This is emergency. And the person said, "I haven't got my Coca-Cola yet. I didn't get my Coke yet. You didn't serve me yet. We are about to crash. I know, but I didn't get my Coke yet." Let me tell you, there are people in churches We have people dying and going to hell, and they're lost, and they don't know Jesus Christ, and they're upset because, well, you moved my Sunday school room. Well, you changed this service time. Well, we're singing two songs instead of one song. Well, well, well. What did I have when I was a boy who used to sing an old gospel song that said, "Brethren, we've met to worship," and said, "Brethren, see fair sinners round you slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming. Hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go?" What happened to a boldness about the lost? A powerless imitation of the real thing. But then fourth, we see moral autonomy. Moral autonomy. Look at verse 6. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In fact, similar terminology is used when Samson saw one of these pretty ladies. He said, "Oh yeah, she's the right one in my eyes." It's self-centered moral autonomy. In fact, the same phrase pops up in Judges 21:25. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Judges 17-21 is bracketed by this statement of radical moral autonomy. If you've ever read through the Bible, you get to Judges 17-21. There's wacky stuff going on. I mean, you have innocent people being killed, and then you have attempted homosexuality, and you have bodies dismembered, and you have civil war. And then in Judges 21, there's these people, they don't have wives, and they say, "Oh, what are we going to do with these guys that don't have wives?" They say, "Oh, there's a dance of these young maidens go down there. Just go grab some at the dance and take them home as your wife." It's in there. You can read it. Now you know why Baptists are against dancing. It's right there in Judges 21. But and you read this stuff and you say, "What in the world? This makes no sense. This stuff is nutty." And that is supposed to be your response. That's what you're supposed to think. God's not approving this stuff. God is showing us historically what happens when people live by radical moral autonomy instead of by God's law. It's right there in Judges 17-21. All these things happen. Sexual promiscuity and violence and innocent people getting hurt and dysfunctional families. And you're going to find that in your churches. Let me give you an example. Last December, I'm riding home from MacArthur Baptist Church where Pastor Dr. Hardaway is now. And when Pastor, it was Christmas, and I'd heard Feliz Navidad for the last time. "All my Hispanic friends, I love you. Jesus loves you." If I hear that song one more time, I will go insane. And I just say, "I can't tell you." So I hit the seat button, and it went up the radio dial to the next station here in Kansas City, which is the hip-hop station. And they were playing a song that I'd never heard. And I was stunned by what I heard. The vulgarity and the profanity, and I didn't, where's the FCC? And I can't believe I'm hearing this on the radio. I went home, and I wanted to make sure that I heard accurately, that I was not misunderstanding. I went on one of these websites that has lyrics to all these songs, and I pulled up the lyrics to a song that is Laffy Taffy. And it is one of the biggest hits of the last year here in this country. And it is vulgar filth. Now, let me tell you the sad part. This is where the moral autonomy comes in. I'm preaching at a Christian school. I'm not talking about, say, I'm preaching at a Christian school last May. About 100 Christian teenagers at a conservative Christian school. I tell that story, and I tell them, and the name of the song is Laffy Taffy. They burst out in roaring laughter. And my heart broke. I don't know if I've ever been speechless in the pulpit, and you can find that amazing. And so I was standing there, and they finished laughing, and all I could say is, "Why are you laughing?" I like to joke, but I'm not trying to be funny. That is audio pornography. It's filth. But we had a generation bombarded, and you're going to find this in churches where they've been desensitized to what's right and wrong. They mimic what Jeremiah said in his day, "My people have forgotten how to blush." There's nothing left that brings any shame. And you're going to find this in churches. I know this seems overly negative, but let me move on. There's the family chapel. You've seen those four characteristics. Now, let me give you the preacher for hire. Well, now is the time for somebody to show up and preach God's word, right? Unfortunately, that's not what happens. Look at the preacher for hire. Notice what it says, verse 7 and following. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town and searched for some other place to stay. Let me give you the modern King Allen paraphrase. He has got his resume out. He's looking for somewhere else to go. And so he comes into Micah's house. And Micah says, "Oh, I'm going to make the job offer for you." And Micah offers him the job. Notice what he says. Here's the salary package. "Live with me. I'll give you 10 shekels of silver, clothes, and new food." I know this guy wasn't in youth ministry because it talks about him wearing a suit of clothes in some translation. So anyway, it's it's a little big there, isn't it? But the point is, and then look at chapter 18, verse 4. Notice what it says. These Danites come and visit this same guy. And listen to how he described that. He said, "My Micah has hired me, for I am his priest. But all the translations translate that way. Hired me. Listen very carefully. Here's the first danger of being a preacher for hire. It's a career, not a calling. Career, not a calling. Being hired. Have you been called? Has God called you to preach the gospel and to stand behind the sacred veils and proclaim the unsearchable truths of God? If that's your calling, you'll do it whether they pay you or not. It's a calling, not a hireling. Don't be somebody's hireling. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? Now, it's soteriological, it's about salvation, but it does have application. What does it say about the hireling? When the wolf comes, the hireling turns and runs. And we got preachers staying 2 years here, 2 years there, 2 years here, 3 years there, 2 years here, and 3 years. First danger is when it becomes a career, not a calling. Secondly, it's when the second danger is when we place personal prosperity over principle. Now, when it comes to Micah's house, what has Micah got set up? Micah has a house of gods, got all these idols, teraphim, right? You remember that? Verse 4 and 5, it's there. If you're a genuine minister, what are you going to do when you see that stuff? Whoa, we got a problem. Idolatry right here. But instead, what does he start discussing? Now, tell me that salary package again. Will you give to the Hebrew Immunity Board? I mean, I want to know. And so he's discussing, and instead, he's looking at the prosperity, his own personal prosperity over principle. And in fact, when that happens, you don't confront sin. Chapter 18, a group of Danites come through and talk to this same guy, and they're looking for a village to attack and plunder. And they ask this Levite, they say, hey, are we going to be successful? And they said in verse 5, look at chapter 18, verse 5, they said to him, please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. And the priest answered them, go in peace, your journey has the Lord's approval. Some translations say, go in peace, you will prosper. You can almost hear this young Levite saying, you're going to be the victor, not the victim. I mean, you can almost hear it. And telling people what they want to hear instead of the truth. That's what happens when you place prosperity over principle. Third thing is, prestige replaces a passion for God. He's been serving in Micah's house. These Danites come back through. They're going to go attack this city. And on the way to attack the city, they stop and plunder Micah's house. And verses 18 of chapter 18, it says this, when these men went into Micah's house, they took the carved image, the ephod, and other household gods, and the cast idol. And the priest said to them, what are you doing? This is this young Levite. They answered him, be quiet, don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan instead of Israel as a priest rather than just one man's household? He's going to a bigger church. Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and the carved image and went along with the people. He was more worried about prestige. I'm going to a bigger place. I've been serving as a little household priest. Now I'm going to serve a whole clan, whole tribe. And he placed his own prestige over a calling. I want to challenge you to think carefully about just saying there's certain places I won't go. I want to challenge you to think carefully about saying, you know, that place is too small. I would just say there's some wisdom in starting off in a smaller place. A friend of mine named Jeff Baupin, who spoke to our singers this weekend, said in the Army they do it this way. If you're a first lieutenant, they only give you a company or a squad. You got 30 or 40 people underneath you. That way, if you really mess up in battle, the max that's going to happen is 30 to 40 people going to die. It's that blunt. You know, there's something to be said about learning at a place where if you really mess up, you're messing up in a small place. You understand what I'm saying? You need to think about this. Let me tell you how Jesus put it. He who is faithful over a few things, I'll make ruler over many. And let me tell you, until you're ready to serve 30 or 40 people, you're not ready to serve 300 or 400 people. Well, he's got prestige. Then finally, the fourth danger is it leaves a legacy of unfaithfulness. Look at the brokenness that happens. By the way, Judges chapter 18, verse 24, when they took his idols away, listen to what Micah says. You took the gods I made away, and my priest and went away. Man-made religion always leaves you empty. But then in verses 30 through 31, we finally find out who this guy is. Who is this? He's named. This young priest is named. This young Levite. It says, there the Danites, chapter 18, verse 30, there the Danites set up for themselves idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses. This guy was Moses' grandson. He's finally named. Listen very carefully. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And just because your parents were faithful doesn't mean you and I are going to be faithful. Each generation is accountable to God. And this young man, Moses' grandson, he's finally named. Listen to what Eugene Merrill says about this event. Eugene Merrill, in his great little book on Old Testament history, said that with this event, Judges chapter 18, this Levite, this grandson of Moses, he says, thus idolatry was formally inaugurated in Israel on a tribal basis, and from this time to the time of Christ, Dan remained a center of idolatry. Because one Levite, by the way, he wasn't even qualified to be a priest. Listen very carefully. All priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests. Had to be a son of descendant of Aaron. He was not a direct descendant of Aaron. He wasn't even qualified to do what he was supposed to be doing there. But with this one man, institutionalized idolatry makes its way into a tribe in Israel. And the consequences plagued Israel for generations to follow. Now, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? I want to close with two stories. May I? One a little humorous and one much more serious. Is that okay? Is that all right? I love to run. I'm very slow, but I love to run. And a couple of years ago, I was running a 5K race. It actually circled St. Paul's when I met the seminary. And so we all started out. And there were some really fast guys in this race. There were some fast guys. I mean, they were so fast, they shaved their legs. And I'm not that fast. And so they took off running when the horn blew. And we were supposed to turn right and go up around St. Paul's Seminary. And these guys missed the directions. And they were smoking down that road. And they missed the turn and just kept right on running. And the race directors ran up behind them. They were trying to catch them. Hey, you missed the turn. This turn, got to go up this hill and go up around this way. And the rest of us were plodding on up the hill. Well, they all caught us and passed us anyway, but that's how slow I am. But here's the point I learned from that. Just because you're fast and out front doesn't mean you know where you're going. And there are a lot of people in ministry, they may look fast and out front right now, but the question is, what kind of legacy are they going to leave? And they all look good now, and the crowds are big, but what's the legacy? Man, I know a ministry like Jesus described in John 15 that we have fruit that remains. Amen. Now, here's the last story. There's great joy in serving the Lord. And I want to challenge you to be evangelistic and to preach this holy book and to stand on principle and be compassionate and kind to people, to work hard. George Truett said, my personal belief is that no lazy man should ever be a preacher. If his people believe in lazy, he's vitally shorn of power. The naturalists tell us that nature denies beauty to every lazy animal. The ugliest biped in the world is a lazy preacher, George Truett. Well, let me share this with you. It was a number of years ago. I was working on my PhD, and I stopped by the library in Garner, North Carolina, pulled my little Volkswagen Bug into the parking lot there. And when I got out of my Volkswagen, all I can describe to you is the parking lot of this public library was chaos. There were 12, 13, and 14-year-olds running everywhere. I mean, they were just all over the parking lot. I've never seen anything like it. And they're just, and the vulgarity and the profanity, must have been 40 to 50 kids. I shared this at Phillips Ordination on Sunday night. And they're just everywhere. And I didn't know. And they're just yelling and screaming. It was chaos. It was pandemonium in every sense of the word. And I looked off to my right, and suddenly I realized why all these kids were there. Two boys were fighting down in the corner of the parking lot. And what I figured out very quickly, what happened, all the kids heard there's going to be a fight after school, meet at the library. And so that's why they're all in the parking lot, and this thing's going on, and these kids are trying to do their kung fu stuff or whatever, and act bad, and they're flailing on each other, and I didn't know what to do, and I just felt deeply impressed in my spirit that something must be done for these children. So I went back to my little Volkswagen Bug. Any of you ever owned an old Volkswagen Bug? Have you ever owned one? You have fond memories of those cars? I drove one for 9 years. I hate them. But anyway, my first advice for any preacher, get a car with air conditioning. I mean, I had all these evangelism explosion tracks, and I pulled some out of my back seat. I didn't know what to do. The fight was over about as soon as it started. And they were doing the post-mortem on who got the best of who and all this sort of stuff. And all this cussing and vulgarity is going on, and just this, I can't describe just the chaos that was, the yelling and the screaming, the profanity. And So I learned a long time ago, when you have a crowd like that, you go up to who you think is the ringleader first. So I walked right up to one of these little boys that had been fighting. I said, "Hey, young man, I don't know you. My name's Adam Branch. I'm the pastor at Turner Memorial Baptist Church. And I saw you fighting down there, and I've heard a lot of things that are going on. Can I give you this? It's just a tract that tells about my faith in Jesus Christ." And what happened next, I don't remember what I said after that, but what happened, here's what I remember. Hands. Suddenly, all these children in the parking lot came running up, and they just stuck their hands out, and I gave out every tract that I had, and I had a stack of them. I gave them all out, and you know, most of these stories in these preachers stay in, they all got saved and they started a church, but that didn't happen. But I got a chance to share Christ. A couple of these kids didn't want to talk. They were mad about the gospel. Come on, I don't want to hear that. And they're just the anger in their eyes. But most of them were, suddenly the parking lot, they're all reading this track, looking through an evangelism explosion track. I went in the library for just a moment, walked back out. Sweet Christian lady met me, face like an angel. She'd been watching this whole thing. And, boy, she was an angel ever since the term, because I needed it. And I just felt like such a failure, because, you know, I just didn't think I'd done enough. And she said, "Hey, I know you don't need to hear this, but boy, did I. But, you know, you never know where that seed's going to come back. You sowed that seed in this kid's life." But then she said something I've never forgotten. She said, "But did you notice something? When you said the name Jesus, peace came over the parking lot." She's right. When ministering in a day and age, it's just like Judges 17 through 21. Little boys and little girls grow up in broken homes. Seeing violence and profanity, they're assaulted with their ears on the radio. They're assaulted by what they see on advertisements and on TV and the internet. And it's more chaos, but I'm telling you, there's peace in the name Jesus. We preach the death, burial, and resurrection of the sinless Son of God, and there's hope, and lost real lives can be transformed into something holy and pure and good. And there's just a little song I'd like to ask you to sing with me. I want you to have a willingness to say, "God, wherever." Size is out. Just wherever. And the little chorus goes like this. Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go. Sing it again. Wherever.